In the book of Revelation, chapter 8, we read this. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Right. Incense ascends and fire is hurled down to earth, symbolically meaning prayers go up and righteous judgments are thrown down. And what that means most starkly is that worship then, especially corporate worship, is a form, and a potent form, of spiritual warfare. Now, all of life for the Christian is warfare. Right? Ephesians 6 makes that clear, right, with its description of the armor of God. One does not ever take the armor off, right? For our enemies, right, the world, our own flesh, the powers, they never take time off. And so we may not like to hear it. It may seem a thing that is perhaps difficult for us to embrace given the rhythms of life and its ups and downs. But all of life in this age is a battle, a form of spiritual warfare. And that means that this particular hour on the Lord's Day then is the epicenter of the conflict. Right? It becomes the center then of life. We often forget this, I think. There's a lot of reasons for our amnesia, but one is because of the way the modern week is structured. Right? Today, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, is the first, not the last, but the first day of the week. This is not the end of your week. Your week begins right here, right now. And as such, this place is a sort of armory for the week ahead. This is why missing church in a habitual manner, missing the public worship of God, is so detrimental spiritually. Because it's not some sort of cherry on the end of your week. It's the fundamental beginning of things for us. Right here, God cleanses us. He speaks to us. He reorients us. Pastor Vance used to always say, this should be a kind of reality check for you, right? He reorients us. He seats us with himself at his table as kings and as priests. And he feeds us with the nourishment of the word, nourishment that flows from his own triumphant warfare in your flesh. So this then, this assembly, is like the hub from which the spokes of life radiate and to which they return. So the centrality of worship and its relationship to our very real warfare in life is what is on display in our text this morning, which is Psalm 27. Psalm 27, if you want to follow along. And we'll look at the text in four parts. They're there on the outline in your bulletin on page 5. Confidence, worship, warfare, and waiting. So Psalm 27, verse confidence, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord, who is himself uncreated light, eternal light, an unmanufactured radiance. The Lord is our light, our illuminator, right? The one who disperses our darkness, both our cognitive darkness and our moral darkness, right? It would be a rich diversion to just trace this theme of the light of God all the way through the scriptures. It's rich and it's complex in some extent, but here the point is that the Lord is your light. That means he's your illuminator, right? He's the one who's dispersing your darkness. Right? None of us walk in some sort of unabated light in fields that are without affliction or without darkness or without contest. So the Lord is not only the one who lights our path, but he is, the text says, our salvation, meaning our deliverance or our victory. And so this combination, light and salvation, it evokes the pillar of cloud and fire which led Israel across the Red Sea. That same light and glory acted as a barrier between Israel and Pharaoh's armies. So we need light for our darkness, but we need salvation from our enemies. And here I'm thinking mostly of spiritual enemies. And it is God himself, the psalmist asserts, who is both things for us, light and salvation. Notice both sentences in verse 1 are questions. They ask the same thing. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And here, clearly, these are rhetorical questions, right? Because if God is our light, and the triune God of Scripture is our salvation, our stronghold, as the second sentence says, then we're not to fear anyone or anything but him. Right? Jesus says this, right? Do not fear those who merely can kill the body. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For this one is with us. Now, we know too well, right? Fear is an utterly debilitating emotion. And we humans are riddled with it. Riddled with it. Almost no one is unscathed by it in their life. It paralyzes us. It renders us ineffective. It causes us to spin our wheels. It deflects us. And one of the chief parts of our vocation, right, is warring against and ultimately vanquishing fear. Of course, the question is how? This is done not by ignoring the real dangers and the real obstacles we face. Right? Life is, in fact, living, moving, breathing human beings are, in fact, bundles of potential calamities. Right? That's why we're afraid all the time. That would be a great definition of children. My bundle of potential calamities. That's why we worry. Because 100 things can go wrong to anybody at any point, at any time. And there's no amount of wishful thinking that can make that go away. It's like living suspended on a high wire. So we have these fears. I have a friend who, a few years ago, I was with him in a car. He picks his cell phone up, and it's his wife. And he says, every time she calls me, I think something's wrong with one of my 5 kids. And so the first thing I'm listening for is the tone of her voice. Right? That's the first thing. And anyone who's a parent or a grandparent knows that. Like, why is he calling me now? Did he call you? And then you're listening. Okay, it doesn't sound like it's a calamity. So all the calamities are still potential calamities for now. So the psalmist will be quite vivid in describing his enemies. Right? This is not some Pollyanna-ish overcome your fears, like TED Talk thing. Right? He's going to describe these enemies. And he's going to claim that we must lay hold of the full glory and the truth in verse 1. Right? If the Lord himself, and he declares this, he doesn't say, listen, on your good days, I'm your light and your salvation. You know, if you meet some minimal spiritual, you know, threshold, I'll be your light and your salvation. He declares himself to be your light and your salvation, your strength and your song, then we are to fear nothing. Right? The most frequent command in the New Testament is do not fear. Fear not. Be not afraid. So, this statement of confidence then, it continues in verse 2, and so he asserts this confidence. And then he says in verse 2 that his enemies are like a pack of wild animals. Evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. And then he says, it is they who stumble and fall. It's like he describes their certain demise. This has not happened yet. His enemies have not been vanquished. Yet he says in verse 3, even though an army encamps against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arises against me, in this I will be confident. It's an almost defiant confidence in the face of an impending battle. Yet I will be confident. And so confidence is to be our posture. Yes, life is a bundle of potential calamities. But confidence is the posture of the Christian warrior because the battle is not in your hands. And that's the best news imaginable. The battle is not in your hands. It belongs to the Lord. Now, that's true. Of course, this is easier said than done. It's easy for me to stand up here and say this. It is easier said than done. But it must be said, and said repeatedly, if it's ever to be done. That's the key. It must be said and said repeatedly if it's to be done. So that's the confidence we have. Second, the second thing here is worship. David is surrounded. He's in the midst of war. And what's his request? We see this in verse 4. It's actually quite shocking. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What kind of military prayer is that? Notice, David does not have a lot of requests. One thing. One thing I have asked of the Lord. I mean, think of our scattered and our diffuse prayer lives. Where's David's journal of prayer requests? Where's the list? Right? If it was us, we'd say 57 things I have asked of the Lord. Here's my prayer list. David's prayer list can be distilled to one thing. By the way, so can Paul's if you read Paul's prayers in the New Testament. Here's the thing. God. Just God, only God, God alone, one thing, that's it. He's not asking for God to fix this and fix that and heal that and fix that and God that. He just wants God. I have one request. The Danish 19th century philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said that purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. We have divided, fragmented hearts. They're not integrated. Right? Our technologies are killing us here. This is what Jesus was getting at when he said, if your eye is single, meaning if your eye is whole and undivided, he's speaking of your interior spiritual eyesight. If it's single, whole and undivided, then your whole body will be full of light. So the warfare that David's in, it has a way of focusing us on the really important stuff. Right? Anyone who's been a chaplain, right? I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I've been watching these World War II documentaries. Right? You see these chaplains with these young kids, 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, about to go hit the Normandy beaches on D-Day. What do you think the focus is there? That set of prayers is not going to look like our set of prayers, right? Because warfare has a way of focusing us on the really important things, as does dying, as does, or as should, being a bundle of potential calamities, right? The great English writer Samuel Johnson said, the prospect of a hanging has a certain way of focusing the mind. David here is completely focused. And he's not only asked for one thing, he says, I'm going to seek that one thing. And that one thing is, or at least the prerequisite of that one thing is, listen now, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, he's not asking to become a priest or a Levite. He's a warrior king. He's out in the field. He's in the middle of a battle. But he is saying that he longs for the public worship of God above all else. That this is his favorite place to be, especially in the midst of war. Particularly then. And this same godly sentiment is expressed in Psalm 26. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. One day here is better than 1,000 outside. So, specifically, what does David seek in worship? He seeks, in verse 4, you can see it there, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's really the one thing, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Again, he wants to behold God himself. Now, this is not just, again, some sort of super pious moment that he's having, or, you know, a sentiment which makes him particularly unique. This beholding of God himself is our end. It's the end of every saint. It's why we do this. That's why we take up our cross, to see God. This is our destiny. And you know what a preview of it is? A preview of it is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. When those disciples are taken on the mountain and they see the transfigured, irradiated Christ, who is light, and they see his body like a glowing, iridescent fire, right? They're not only seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ, they are to recognize that that is our destiny. So conformity to the image of God, right? Seeking to be conformed to the image of God is not just moral, right? It's not just in your soul. It is that, of course. We seek to be pure and to be morally conformed to the image of God in Christ. It ultimately also contains as a critical component physical, bodily luminosity. That's what we're desiring. Because we won't be able to see the face of God unless we reflect that same luminosity. Physical, bodily luminosity. Philippians 3 tells us that we're waiting for Jesus, our Savior from heaven, where our citizenship is, who will transform our lowly bodies. Right? These bodies which are bundles of potential calamities. He will transform our lowly body into conformity with his glorious body. Right, the body that was seen on the mount is irradiated with the glory of God himself, and David wants to encounter the very reality of the living God in all of his beauty. Right, when you praise God in the congregation, when you hear his pardoning word, when the scriptures are read and proclaimed, when you sit with him at the table with your brethren, you are beginning right now by faith to gaze upon his beauty. We do it now by faith, we'll do it then by sight. But God himself is the audience and the object of our worship. And very closely related to this, David wants to inquire of God, right? I want to gaze on the beauty of God, and I want to inquire. Like, he has questions, he has things he wants to petition God about. And hopefully you're doing the same thing as you come here, listening for God to speak to you as the word and the sacraments are ministered in our midst. And so God himself and God's will, those are the two great priorities of worship. Those are the two great needs that we have in life as warriors. And we are warriors whether we like it or not. What we can see then, starting in verse 5, is that David wants the experience of God's presence in corporate worship extended. He wants it extended throughout his life. But he wants this taste of the face of God, not only to punctuate his life on the Sabbath day, but to permeate his life. Look at verse 5. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Notice carefully the language here. In the midst of trouble, we have three terms that David uses. The first term is shelter. The third term is rock, right? But right in the middle is tent. He shall conceal me under the cover of his tent. Right? The word for tent is tabernacle here. He will conceal me in his tabernacle. Now again, he's not saying that in the midst of life's warfare and all of his other duties, he's actually going to take refuge in the tabernacle. Right? The tabernacle structure wouldn't be much of a refuge against a military enemy. But he is saying something like this. He's saying, the beauty that I encounter in the temple, I want to bleed out and cover my whole life. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we say this. We say it because the Christian scriptures say it and the Christian tradition has said it. When we gather for corporate worship, right, we are lifted up and into the heavenly places. Worship takes place in heaven with the angelic hosts before the face of God, where the human nature of Jesus is, where the departed saints are, where the general assembly of the firstborn is, Hebrews chapter 12. That's where worship takes place. By faith, you're lifted up into that realm, into that glory, into that coming future, into that heavenly ambiance. But here's the thing. When the benediction is said and you walk out into the parking lot, you don't thereby tumble down out of heaven. You're there all the time. You have a unique focus taste of it here, but we are to live there, right? You have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christians dwell in heaven. That's where their life is. And David is saying something like that here. He's saying, God is going to hide me in the tabernacle throughout the whole of my life. Right? Worships, warfare, leads out into life's warfare, and life's warfare leads back into worship's warfare. But at no point in that are we located somewhere else. Verse 6, he says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. That is, he's confident, right? He is going to triumph over his foes, right? Because God's grace is perfected in weakness, because we have this treasure in jars of clay. And this leads him in the middle of verse 6 back to corporate worship. And I will offer in his tent, there it is again, sacrifices with shouts of joy. Suddenly he's back in the tabernacle. Like two verses earlier, he's encamped around by armies. So for David, you can see that this worship and warfare are interlocked. They're interlocked. And that's why he sings. That's why he makes melody to the Lord, he says. So that's worship. The third thing here is our warfare. This is in verses 7 through 12. And here we see that the full triumph is future. Right? What happens now? Well, the warfare rages on. But there's something very, I think, helpful to learn about Christian piety here. And it's this. It might be counterintuitive, but it's just another Christian paradox. Confidence, right? We've already seen that. He expresses confidence. Confidence and desperate pleading go hand in hand. There's no chest-thumping triumphalism here. Right? The tone is in the psalm is often actually white-knuckled. He's hanging on. Do you find the Christian life to be that way? I hope you do. Most of us do, I think. That's how it feels. Certainly that's how it can feel. He's crying out in deep distress. His confidence is never cockiness. Listen to what the warfare sounds like. This is the guy who's already told us that God's his salvation and his enemies are going to be defeated. And he's going to triumph over them. Right? In the next breath, he says this. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. There's zero cockiness there. There's zero, I think I've got the Christian life basically wired. Give me not up, he says, to the will of my adversaries. You have to be able to say both of those things in your life. I am confident the Lord will save and deliver me. And then you turn to God and say, please do not give me over to my adversaries. So there's a great lesson here, I think. Desperation is a feature of confidence, not the opposite of confidence, not the absence of confidence. It's what confidence looks like in the Christian life. Just in the same way that strength is manifested in weakness, confidence is manifested in desperate pleading with God. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face. Notice that's what God says to us. Seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, shall I seek. The seeking in public worship leads to urgent life or death seeking elsewhere, everywhere. We must have the countenance of God to shine upon us, or we will be overcome. I need thee every hour, the old hymn says. Right? And this again, this is just a restatement of the one thing that I have asked from the Lord. And it's to see his face, or what, again, what the Christian tradition has called the beatific vision. The end of the Bible, Revelation 22, right? In the new creation, it says, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will be their God. They shall be his servants. And his servants shall see his face. Right? That's what this is all about, seeing by faith, not by sight, not by faith as we see now, but by sight, the triune God and the irradiated Jesus. The same Jesus the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same Jesus John sees in Revelation chapter 1. That Jesus. So David cries out mysteriously in verse 9. And this is how we know we're not home yet. Verse 9, he says, hide not your face from me. Isn't that a remarkable prayer? God says, seek my face. David says, your face, O Lord, I will seek. And the next thing he says is, don't hide your face from me. Like, don't play cat and mouse with me. Right? Why is God so elusive sometimes? I don't know. He's appeared in Jesus Christ. He says, that's sufficient. Find me there. So he pleads, like, it can seem like God is hiding his face. And so he pleads with God, don't be elusive or don't be hidden from me. So he has these two priorities, God and his will. And you see him emphasize the will of God again in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in the level path because of my enemies. Right? They still exist. And in verse 12, he says this, that his enemies are breathing out violence. So there's pain in the psalm. Not only is there pain, there's terror in the psalm. This is why the saints have always loved the psalms. Because all the masks come off here. David's just like us. He needs the divine presence. He needs the face of God. And he needs divine instruction. And so do we. So finally then, the last point here is the waiting. He reiterates the confidence which with the psalm started. In verse 13, he says, I believe, again, I'm confident, I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Here and now, God is going to answer us. I'm going to taste and see this goodness in the land of the living, and that's part of what gives us hope. It heartens us. And he speaks finally to all of Israel, to you and to me, verse 14. He says this. This is the last word of this psalm. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Waiting can be disappointing, right? It can be discouraging, right? That's why it's wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. And it's repeated, wait for the Lord. Right? It's the language of Moses commissioning Joshua to be strong and to be courageous, to enter the land. So David is waiting. Still waiting for his warfare to end. So in conclusion, let me point out how this psalm directs us right to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the key themes that we've struck here. Right? When David says, the Lord, and here's the key word here, the verb, right? The Lord is his salvation in verse 1. Right? It's not just that the Lord saves, it's that the Lord is our salvation. He points to the fact then that in the fullness of time, Yahweh himself, in the person of his Son, would become our very salvation. It's not just that God delivers David or us. It's that he is our salvation in Jesus Christ. He, Christ, who is the light of the world, right? Whose name means Savior, is your light and your salvation. Because he is the radiance of the Father's glory. Right? To gaze upon him is to gaze upon the God of Israel. And that's how we see now, right? We gaze upon Christ in the Word of God. Augustine has this beautiful phrase for Holy Scripture. I know we've used it here before. But he says that the sacred Scriptures are the face of God for now. The day is coming when you will gaze upon the face of God by sight, not by faith. But for now, we gaze by faith. Well, where do we gaze? We gaze in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures and the sacraments together, they are the face of God for now. Right? If you've seen me, right, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. And we heard the New Testament lesson from 2 Corinthians 4. We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All this face language in Psalm 27, seek my face, I'll seek your face, don't hide your face. We see that glory in the face of Christ. And John tells us in the prologue, which was our gospel lesson, that the Word became flesh and dwelt, and that word for dwelt is literally tabernacled among us. So Jesus is the tent that David's talking about. He's the tabernacle. He is the place, the location of the beauty and the light of God which David sought. Don't miss that, please. That's the heart of this. John continues in his prologue. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among him, and we beheld. That's another sight where we gazed upon the glory. This is the one in whom we know the will of God was done. The will which we fail to do, right? Jesus did it. He carried out the will of God. He's the final definitive word of God to us. So in Jesus Christ then, in our Lord, all the key words, all the key themes in this wonderful psalm, they converge, right? And they come to fruition, now by faith, later by sight. He is our light. He is our salvation. He is the beauty we gaze upon. Right? We must cultivate. John Owen the great Puritan theologian, has a full volume. It's just simply entitled The Glory of Christ. Right? Part of the way to get this into your soul is to read books like that. Like, find some books that are just about the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity in human flesh, and sit there. Right, we want to gaze upon that beauty because that is the face of God's glory. That's the tabernacle where God dwells. That's the will and the word of God expressed to us. And that is the presence by which God saves you in your warfare. And because he has appeared, Christ has appeared. But even though he has appeared, like David, we still wait. We wait in Christ. We wait in the glory of the new covenant, but we wait, confident and often desperate for his final appearing, which is the day of our final deliverance, our open vindication. That is the day of the end of warfare and strife. It does not come before that day. Victories can come before that day. Progress can come before that day. Advancements can come before that day. But that is the full day of open deliverance and vindication. And so we wait. And in the meantime, then, let us, like David, offer sacrifices with joy in the tent, the heavenly tabernacle where Christ is the minister. Let us seek and let us inquire after one thing, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives and to behold the face of God. Let us worship and fight and worship some more. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? No enemy, no potential bundle of calamities, present or future, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our light and our salvation. Amen.